Just a moment or two more, and then we'll open it for comments and questions. The last page on your handout. Jesus promised that whoever drinks of the water I shall give him shall never thirst. Now, what in the world does that mean? The water I shall give him shall become a well of water springing up to eternal life. Well, I'll just try this on you. By thirst, I believe he refers to unsatisfied desire. I think thirst is emblematic of that. Kobe Bryant advertised a drink that said, obey your thirst. That was about the time that in Colorado, obey your thirst, give us a break. Unsatisfied desire and its ravages upon people, such as the poor woman by the well to whom he spoke. She really knew about unsatisfied desire. And here she was coming out in the heat of the day to get water because she didn't want to have to deal with people around her who knew her. I don't mean to say it was her fault, because after all, the unsatisfied desires you may suffer from are the unsatisfied desires of others. But the promise of Jesus is that if you drink of the water that he shall give you, what is the water that he shall give you? It is the life of God. You participate in the life of God. That's how you escape the corruption that is in the world through lust. You become, as 2 Peter says, we participate in the nature of God. The life that comes through the new birth, once we get beyond the formalities that often plague people who have not really tasted of it, then we can understand this. With reference to pornography or other enslaving fascinations, we are not talking about repressing desire or denying its reality. We are talking about not having the desire. The persons who would change must desire to not have the desires they now have and be willing to do the things on the vim pattern that will eliminate the desire or render it of no influence. Although there may well be cases where medical treatment, specialized counseling, or deliverance ministries are required. And I do want to emphasize that there are cases like this where the individual really cannot, on their own, make any progress. They have to have help. But that's not true of most people who are entangled with pornography to an extent that they're living a life, a hidden life of shame, and feeling guilty and worthless and hopeless. Most of those people can do something along the lines I've suggested. Most people involved with the use of pornography have not come to the place where they desire not to desire it. They want not to do it. Do you understand the difference? But they don't want to be without the desire. It's like people who can't imagine what it would be like not to be angry. It's so much a part of their life that they wouldn't know who they were or contemptuous of certain people or those kinds of things. Their identity is tied up with their desires. So a person involved with pornography or wrongly with food or whatever it may be may wish they didn't do what they do. But what I'm saying to you, and what one of the things I hope my title Beyond Pornography gets at, is you have to go deeper. You have to be willing not to have the desires that you now have. Now, when you get there, you can actually do things that will remove them, and I've mentioned some. It's so important to understand the difference in the way your vision deals with yourself and with others. For whatever reason, they think it's too important to them and that they would be missing out if they did not have the desire for it. See, that's where looking to lust, as Jesus describes it, comes in. Why do people do it? Well, in part, it's just habit. And their body is cued in, so when something comes across their vision, they think, this is it. Now, actually, they can train themselves to where when something comes across their vision, they will realize this is an occasion to do something else. Sounds terribly precious. But as a young man in high school, I learned that I could deal with that by praying for the person who had come within my vision. So you have to learn to do something else, and the very cues that clicked you into the whatever it is, in this case, looking to lust, are cues now to do something else. See, that's habit. But you have to think, before you'll do that, you have to think, I'm not really going to be missing out on something if I don't do this. Now, how can you think that if your desires are obsessed with that? You can't. So you have to be willing to not desire the things you now desire. Not enough to say, I don't want to do it. That's like the many apologies that we've heard from government and religious leaders that aren't apologies. You know, there's a fine art now of apologizing without apologizing. Oh, I'm sorry if what I said hurt your feelings. How about, I'm sorry I said it. The fine art of evasion. Anyone who follows the path of vim outlined above will receive divine and other assistance to step out of involvements with pornography. What that means is that when something like the occasion to indulge in pornography presents itself to them, their first thought will be, why would anyone want to be involved with that? See, that's where you're moving. Why would anyone? Now, your vision will have to have changed. Your intentions will have to have changed. And you will have had to use some means before you come to that place. Right? And you will look at what had formerly fascinated you as what? Now, that's where we want to be. That's why the progress of sanctification is a process in easy living. It doesn't get harder. It gets easier. See? That's why Jesus said, my yoke is easy and my burden is light. But you have to come to him and learn. You learn. And the learning process is what changes everything. I often use the illustration of Jesus on the cross when he said, Father, forgive them. That was not hard for him to do. What would have been hard for him to do? It would have been hard for him to say, you blankety blank, blokety blokety blankety blankety, just wait till my father gets his hands on you. That would have been hard for him to do. Why? Because that was not in him. That was not in him. See, that's what we're talking about changing, is what is in us. That's what spiritual formation in Christlikeness does. So it's not hard to bless rather than curse, because blessing is in us. The ordinary person, perhaps, when you punch them, cursing comes out because that's what's in them. Now you punch them, blessing comes out because that's what's in them. So when Jesus says, bless those that curse you, he's not saying, get your will all whipped up and be ready now, and regardless of how you feel about the matter, squeeze out a blessing. No, he's talking about becoming the kind of person for whom blessing is the natural response. That's changing the inside. What we've said here tonight is in relation to pornography can be generalized with appropriate modifications to apply to all issues of spiritual transformation into Christ-likeness, both negative and positive. It isn't just not doing things, it's doing things also. And the positive really pulls the weight of the train once you get it going. The field of Christian spiritual formation is an area of reality that lends itself to knowledge and to practice governed by knowledge. That's why it's very appropriate to have an institute of spiritual formation in a university. Where else should it be? Why don't we have one at USC? Well, actually, it started as one. You'll not get anyone to talk about that now. Actually, they're missing out on something, aren't they? But they have been shunted off into this idea that what we do as Christians is not knowledge. Something else. See, that's a part of the picture of the world we live in. One certainly understands that it is a field of knowledge from reading the Bible, and especially passages such as Colossians 3, 2 Peter 1, 2 through 11, and so forth. That field, spiritual transformation, is a field of play for grace, the actions of the Holy Spirit, and all of the instrumentalities of the kingdom of God. But it also requires well-directed effort on the part of human beings. Grace is not opposed to effort. It's opposed to earning. Effort is action. Earning is attitude. So, I close with the words from 2 Peter again. Add to your faith virtue, and to your virtue knowledge. And you can go on the rest of the way up that ladder in 2 Peter all the way to agape, which is what always concludes these grand progressions in the Scripture. All right, thank you very much, and now we'll have some time for questions and comments, I think. Thank you. Well, actually, I've already got one to warm you up on. Someone passed a question up. What role does fear play in addiction of any kind? Actually, not so much generally in attaining addiction, but once you're addicted, fear plays a huge role in keeping you there. Because you become obsessed with the possibility that you're not going to be able to fulfill your desire that locks you into addiction. And so you begin to make elaborate plans, usually hidden, to support the desire. And the whiskey bottle under the pillow or wherever, and all of that is well known. And that's the provision for pornography is similar. Fear also of being found out. Drives you underground, makes you ashamed, exacerbates your need for satisfaction. Isolation, shame, guilt, and so on. Another question. What are your thoughts on masturbation in the Christian's life? This is not an easy question to deal with. Let me begin with this. The Bible says not a single word about masturbation. Now, I would imagine they knew about it. Not a single word about it. It does talk about uncleanness, inordinate affections, evil desires, and so on. Now, it can be done in such a way that it is harmful and wrong. But you want to be careful in coming down on it, especially with young people. Be very careful. I remember when I was young, I was once, it was thought sinful to have a wet dream. And I watched myself and others beaten into hopelessness over that. So, sexuality is not itself wrong. Sexual feeling is not wrong. And I just say to you, frankly, the Bible says nothing about masturbation. Nothing. Not a single word. And there's a little book called Letters to Philip and one called Letters to Karen that has one of the most sound discussions of this topic that I think you will find. So I recommend those to you. Who's first?
Ladies first.
Ladies first.
Hello. I have two questions. One is, could you repeat the title of the book by William James?
Just Psychology.
Okay.
But he has another book or two that has that in the title. This one's just one word, Psychology. Two volumes. It's two volumes, and you can distinguish that way. And the chapter on will is clearly indicated.
Okay, thank you. And then on page 2 of your handout, in the fourth paragraph, you say, in most cases, this will be accompanied by a vision of one's own body as a source of and means to pleasure. It may be that this is prior in time, in child development,
right,
to the pornographic view of women. Could you elaborate for parents what that means in child development?
Well, children discover their genitals and pleasures associated with them very early, before they have any views about women or themselves or anything else. And so that can develop in a wrong way and be harmful. But you have to be very careful with it and not be too hard on the child, but help them understand and grow, and they'll be okay. But clearly, genital pleasure is something that comes along very early in both male and female. And there's nothing wrong with that. The last thing you want to do with a kid is tell them they're dirty or said this is. You can talk with them about it, what it is. You can help them learn.
Thank you.
Mm-hmm. Yes,
Dr.
sir.
Willard, thanks for your ministry. Appreciate your ministry
very
much.
Thank you kindly.
If you don't mind, I have a couple of questions. The first, I'm not even sure exactly how to phrase it as a question. I noticed.
Well,
that,
just make a statement.
Okay. I noticed that you were saying that it seems like in some cases there might need to be specialized counseling, deliverance ministries,
mm-hmm,
and so on. I guess for me, in my interaction with other men, it seems like the majority of them really have some kind of a family issue. So many of them consistently have serious issues with their mother, with their father, things that happened when they were young. It almost leads me to think that kind of specialized counseling, dealing with that stuff, whether it's psychotherapy or whatever, that would be, I mean, I look at so many of these guys and I think, wow, that'd be good for all of them. I don't know if I'm overreacting and thinking, well, you know, maybe it's not that necessary to delve into all those issues. But
well, there's a question of who's available to do it. How can they be helped? I think we should be alert to that. And I'm sure that what you're saying is right, is that many people, because you see, what happens in our families, because we're in a fallen world, is usually something that breaks our soul more or less. And so sometimes you have to go back and try to deal with those kinds of things. I would just say that in most cases, I don't think that's the only way.
Okay.
I think there may be some cases where you have to do that. Okay. Just like in some cases, I think I think there's genuine possession involved in some of this. And you need to deal with that as what it is.
Okay.
So when we're trying to help someone with this, or if in our own case, we need to be reflective about all of those factors.
Okay. My other question had to do with just physiological aspects of addiction. Mm-hmm. And I know you mentioned something about some folks might need some medical treatment. Is that something that you might... I guess I'm thinking about how the elevated level of dopamine because of sexual addiction, similar to the drug and alcohol high that folks that struggle with those things get. Is that kind of something that you would address or think could be addressed with the medical treatment?
Anything that helps.
Okay.
Seriously. I mean, that's why I put that in there. It's because I want people to understand, look, if there's a case where a medical doctor can help or someone who is able to deal with possession or repression or whatever degree of involvement with spirits is concerned, just be alert and open and deal with what is there to be dealt with.
Thanks.
Mm-hmm. Yes, sir.
Thank you, Dr. Willard, for joining us tonight. My question is about the will and the desire and how they're... You seem to present them as if they're two conflicting concepts. The will or the desire to is rooted out of bad, and you talk about love, how it is rooted out of goodness.
Mm-hmm.
So my question is it possible that the will and the desire can actually work together, or that the desire might drive a will? So could we have a desire to actually do good?
You can, and I hope you will. Seriously. No, I mean... Desire is not bad. The Christian or biblical interpretation of desire is it is a part of our God-given nature, and that's why I dragged you through all that stuff about what desire is for. It's not bad. Sexual desire isn't bad. Now, it's also not automatically good. See, that's our culture today tends to think that whatever you desire is good. That's why I talked to you about the cake. You know, I wanted to help you see. No, you desiring something is a little different than loving it and seeking what is good for it. So that's crucial in personal relationships, especially in marriage and dating and things of that sort, is you want to make sure that when someone says, I love you, they don't just desire you.
So there's a difference between love and desire?
I'm sorry?
There's a difference between love and desire?
Love seeks the good of what is loved. Desire seeks to have its way with what is desired. That's the difference.
Okay. Thank you.
So now, but there's a great confusion, you see, in our culture about love and desire. That's why I tried to talk about it. Now, desire needs to be subordinated to what is good, and it is love that does that. I could not possibly love the woman in the picture in pornography and use that picture the way I do. I could not possibly do that. So that's why it's so important to understand the difference. The answer to lust is love.
Thank you.
Yes, sir?
I also want to say thanks, Dr. Willard. Thanks for being here. Okay, so my question has to do with, it's on page 2, the bottom of your handout, in the middle of the paragraph, you say, thus the wrong vision of God lies at the foundation of pornographic practice.
Mm-hmm.
Needless to say, a right view of God and God's world would of itself break the grip of a life
mm-hmm.
of sexual sensuality. So
right.
My question has to do with this specifically, but also more generally. With some degree of specificity, what's the best way to begin to get and to maintain a vision of the goodness of life in the kingdom of God?
Right. Spend a lot of time thinking about Jesus.
So, like reading the Gospels.
Yes. And taking his words into your life, into your mind, and putting them into practice.
And maybe it'd be helpful to say something about the kind of reading that you would recommend would differ from the kind of reading that normally gets done.
Kind of reading?
The kind of reading that normally gets done, yeah. Because, like, I mean, I've seen a lot of Christians, you know, read their Bibles and whatnot, but...
mostly whatnot, I think.
Yeah, I agree. So that and the other question is what to avoid. Like, what are things that will not help us maintain that vision of goodness?
Well, yeah. I think that, you know, that old hymn called Accentuate the Positive, Eliminate the Negative. I think you go with the positive. It's not so much what you should not read. Read the good stuff. Master the masters of the spiritual life. Take your Bible and keep it alongside William Law's Serious Call to Devout and Holy Life, Kempis's Imitation of Christ. Introduction to the Devout Life. Find a few really dynamite books and keep them with your Bible. And don't read little snippets of the Bible. Read a whole book ever so often. And then memorize a chapter. And it will get into you and it will become a substance in you. And it will transform you if you do that. And some of these books now, they don't fool around. Now, you read William Law, he'll set your hair on fire. Because he's not playing church. Right? And he's talking about the real stuff. And it can give you cramps sometimes, but just stay with it. Just stay with it, and it'll straighten out. But truthfully, I mean, the words of Jesus, you just want to have them in you. I don't necessarily say memorize them. That's good too. But spend a lot of time dwelling on them. And it'll change you. Because it will change your vision of God. And that'll change your vision of the world. And of who you are. And of who that beautiful thing is that's coming across your scene. You will see them differently. Because you have a different vision of God. I was quoting a psalm to someone here a moment ago, David, Psalm 16:8. I have set the Lord always before me. He is at my right hand. I shall not be moved. Now, the old guy that wrote that, he knew something. So that's what I would suggest.
Thanks.
Mm-hmm. Yes, sir?
If partaking of all the proper human love and desires won't satisfy the soul in a full, complete, and deep way, then what is the ultimate object of love and desire that is needed to captivate the soul and necessary for a man to function properly? What is necessary for deep, proper functioning? Is the ultimate desire someone other than your spouse?
That last sentence again?
Is the ultimate desire someone other than your spouse?
Well, that doesn't sound like a good situation. Now, if you turn it towards God, that's fine. You should love God more than you love your spouse. That's the only safety your spouse will ever know. But, I mean, again, what does Jesus say? What's the big commandment? Love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. So That's the center that pulls everything else straight. Now, I may not have gotten your question. I'm sorry if I didn't, so try again.
No, that's right. What the question is there something deeper than... Imagine the picture. A person... the human soul, let's say, requires a certain list of object and activities to function properly, to meet all its desires properly. But imagine that's not enough. Imagine there's something deeper that needs to captivate the soul in a deep, complete, and full way.
Yeah.
And it seems that is something other than something transcendental, something other than human, non-human.
Yeah.
And in what way does God, if that's God, in what way does God, should God fill our desire, captivate our soul, and lead all of our desires?
Yeah, well, I'm a little uneasy with that. I would rather say you should love God, and that means to will what is good for God. That should be... Now, if you do that, you'll probably wind up desiring it, and then desire will be subordinated to love, as it should be.
Imagine the picture that...
See, we have a lot of teaching today about passion,
right,
and how you ought to have passion. I don't know about that. Right. I think you can... Actually, reality brings passion. You stick a splinter under your thumbnail and you'll feel it. Passion is something that comes in the natural course of life in response to love for something good. There's too much talk today of passion as something that you just ought to have. I'm worried about that. I think passion will take care of itself if you take care of love. But actually people commonly think that love comes after passion, that you sort of get a passion and then maybe love. I don't think that actually happens that way. So I'm afraid I'm not understanding you and I'm not doing justice to what you're saying.
In a clear, more clear way, it seems that the ultimate object of our desire should be God in the following way. Nothing will satisfy our desire the most except for God, because what we desire the most is something that we can't have. We desire the most... It seems like the nature of humans... is such that we desire God the most.
I don't agree with that myself.
And that we should be seeking God the most. And that should be the center of all of our desires.
The problem is we don't desire God, in my opinion. And there some of the ways you're stating that, again, you may be right and I'm totally wrong, but it sounds to me, and I know some people who say these sorts of things, that you're actually worshiping desire and using God to fulfill it. I don't mean to be accusatory, or maybe I don't understand, or maybe I'm just wrong. My wife says I've been wrong. But that's the best I can do. We ought to love God. There'll be plenty of desire. There'll be plenty of pleasure. That's not where we go. See, it's like people fall in love with love because it has a wonderful feeling. They need to love people, not love. You know, there's even a song, Falling in Love with Love and so forth. I don't sing usually at this price. So I think it's just a matter of getting those lined up right. Yes, sir.
Two questions. The first is, what would you see as the fundamental problem, or what's fundamentally wrong with an addiction to pornography? What would you see to be the fundamental problem? And what's the if it's not just not loving, for example, the object, the women, not the objects, that's bad, the women you're viewing at, if it's not fundamentally the women, like looking at, not loving the women you're looking at, is it something deeper? And what's the interplay? Like, is it taking the satisfaction of desires into your own hands against what God has commanded or something like that? And the second question is, what?
Let me answer that one.
Okay, yeah.
It's degrading to human beings.
Okay.
Go ahead.
And that's the fundamental problem.
That is the fundamental problem,
great.
Indeed. Now, it leads to a lot of other bad stuff.
Right.
But that's the fundamental problem. I mean, just think, how am I using myself when I engage in pornography? How am I using myself? Well, that's enough to curdle my blood right there. Unless I'm just gone on my desires and I'm just thinking, oh, well, I just love it.
Right. I was just wondering if you see some kind of deeper connection to addictions, for example, in various forms, addiction to, you know, alcohol or violence or different things, looking good, etc. Is there something in common shared by those addictions that is more fundamentally problematic or wrong, where the heart of it lies, rather than just devaluing humans?
The perversion of desire.
Okay.
That's always what's involved in addiction.
Great.
The addict is someone who has signed their will over to their desires.
Okay.
So it's they say, I must have this.
It's the misordering.
Yeah.
Thanks. And the second question is, I mean, I think there's, you put proper emphasis, and I've read all your stuff. I love your stuff. You put proper emphasis on our role in, you know, VIM and our role in the transformation process. Mm-hmm. Could you say more about the role of the Holy Spirit, what you would see it being? I mean, I know mm-hmm. you see the disciplines as a means to opening mm-hmm. up to the work of the Spirit. Is that it, or could you say more, expand on the role of the Holy Spirit?
Well, there are many roles of the Holy Spirit in this. Conviction. He speaks to us. He tells us to do or not do things. He strengthens our will and our resolve. He brings things to our minds that we need to have brought to our minds. So I don't think you can it or confine
it. Exactly.
I mean, you want the same way with the Word of God. The Word of God, the Scripture, the way it works with these things, it has a lot of different effects. Basically, it transforms your mind.
Yeah.
And it enters your body and directs your soul in a substantial way just by being in there.
Yeah.
So I don't think you can...
Yeah, put a formula to it. It's more of an all-encompassing...
Well, approach. It's like you can't tell what he'll do.
Yeah.
Right? You're not going to do anything bad. That's the only thing you can say.
Yeah. Great. Thanks.
Yes, sir.
Thank you, Dr. Willard. I appreciate your writings very much. God has shown me a lot of love through your books over the years. And I'm a man who I had surrendered my will to my own desires. And I actually came across your first book, Renovation of the Heart, through Alcoholics Anonymous. I don't know mm-hmm. if you're aware of this, but many of us in the 12-step community are great appreciators of your work.
Hmm. I'm a great appreciator of their work.
Well, so am I. So am I. 20 years ago, I was involved in the pornography industry, and I came out of there with a pretty nasty drug and alcohol habit.
Mm-hmm.
Today, I work with an organization where we try to help people with integrity issues related to sex, pornography, lust. My question to you, sir, is how can we better partner with churches? I find a lot of interest in talking about this from a subject standpoint, but I have a very difficult time finding people to come on board and working with us. Do you have any suggestions for that?
Mm-hmm.
Thank you.
Well, basically, our churches aren't about this. They're about something else. Usually, it's maintaining something that they identify with their faith and practice. And surviving. So the problem is you need to get them interested in this. I, as some of you no doubt have suffered from, I constantly point out that until you establish discipleship in the churches, they're going nowhere. And will often contribute more to the problem than to the solution. The way of the New Testament is make disciples, bring them into a community of Trinitarian love and presence, and teach them to do everything that he said. But that is not what we do. And forgive me, I don't want to offend anyone, but just to give an honest, if mistaken, answer to the question. And that is, it's just not what we're about in church. So, changing what we're about in church would be the thing you want to do. Get people interested in making disciples and teaching people to do whatever Jesus said. I've tried to get churches to just pick one thing and teach their people to do that one thing. Start with something simple like bless those who curse you. I nearly always use that because it seems like it's very simple. Right? Simpler than some other things. The thing about this is if you teach people to do a few things that Jesus said, where they actually do them, they will be so transformed that most everything else he said will just be a matter of pointing it out at most. Sure. So that's where the problem lies. The problem lies that we have accepted a form of Christianity that does not require that you be a disciple of Jesus. There it is. Yes, ma'am.
Yes. We've spoken about how the fundamental issue with pornography is degrading humanity. And I'm wondering, what I've come into contact with is that men do recognize that when they do see an actual woman, there is a guiltiness and a shame in having their desires excited, and so we have a lot of men that are turning to animation, and I'm wondering...
Turning to what?
Animation.
Animation. I don't know what
Yeah,
that
like cartoons that are...
Pornographic cartoons?
Yeah, exactly. Gee. So I'm just wondering if you have any words to speak to that and how the degrading humanity can actually start with, I don't know, like maybe the... degradation of the actual person who is, you know, even taking part in using those images to...
Well, I think there's not that much difference because they are actually degrading themselves by using their senses and their body to gain pleasure. Mm-hmm. That's not what we're here for. We're here to love and to do what is good. Naturally, pleasure should accompany that, and usually does. Mm. Right? But you're not doing it for pleasure. Mm. And so I don't think it's going to help if you're exciting yourself by looking at animated. I don't know, that seems even a little more weird to me than what else. But, I guess the idea is that to produce it doesn't involve an actual woman mm-hmm. or person, so then somehow it's better.
Right. I think that's...
Well, minimally, I would say at least that part of it is better. Yeah. But actually using it, mm-hmm. I can't see that it makes any difference there. Maybe I just don't understand the issues. Mm. But I'm beginning to... I think I understand what you're talking about, maybe. And it just seems to me that that's going to degrade the person using it as much or even maybe more.
And maybe there's a disconnect there. Maybe guys aren't seeing that because I think in their minds, I'm not sure.
Yeah,
they're not seeing that they're hurting anybody else. They're not degrading.
Yeah, and they don't think
they're
hurting
being.
Themselves.
Right.
Yeah, so I got
maybe.
You.
Okay.
Interesting.
Thank you.
Thank you. Yes, sir.
Going back to proper vision and who God has created us to be, we first have to have a proper vision of who God is, but
That's
also
right.
who
That's
he's,
where it all starts.
And who he has created us to be.
Yes.
And going back before the fall, God created us as sexual beings, but
right.
then he also calls us to be sexually pure. And so I'm wondering how that works with not a hint of sexual immorality, and pretty much how to be true to our sexuality without being engaged in sexual actions. So pure but sexual. How do you do that?
I like that. That's good. Well, first of all, you're going to be sexual no matter what. You can't get out of it.
Yeah.
So that's not a choice. And unfortunately, some people who have thought that sexuality is a bad thing have tried to do it that way. And the reports I have on that is that it doesn't work very well. So, first of all, sexuality as such is pure. Nothing wrong with it. Nothing wrong with sexual thoughts. Nothing wrong with thinking that someone is sexually attractive. That's not, nothing wrong with that. Nothing wrong with wanting to look good. Have to limit it, but still, in itself, there's nothing wrong with that. It's when that becomes a dominant drive in your life that it begins to move in a wrong direction, which can eventuate in fornication, adultery, and other forms of clearly wrong sexual behavior. So if you are sexually alive and you have thoughts of sex and so on, there's nothing wrong with that. It's where you begin to engage your will to cultivate that for its own sake that you begin to get into trouble. And I don't know what you make of this, and you may think badly of me, but I think this point that came up about masturbation, that the Bible has absolutely nothing to say about it, is a very important indicator in what you're asking about. Because it, I think it indicates, you know, of all the grim things that have been said, especially to young people about this topic, none of it's in the Bible. And so I would say, as long as you are not engaging in something such as pornography, or, of course, illicit sex of various types, then you're pure. Just this one word, obsession is what you, obsession with something is a good sign for when it's going wrong. Yes, sir?
Yes, Dr. Willard, I just want to first thank you for your writings. I remember reading Renovation of the Heart about 2 years ago, maybe three, and just the fact that you gave words to all these things going on in my life, like, meant so much to me. So
thank you.
And my question is, I work in ministry with a lot of people who are sexually broken.
Mm-hmm.
And that's kind of where I see myself in the future going, is into this ministry.
Mm-hmm.
And I see guys probably who've been acting out sexually and, mm-hmm. and just kind of whatever type of fashion,
right.
For years and years and years and years.
Yeah.
And this idea of vision and intent is such a difficult kind of idea for them to get in their head of,
right.
I've messed up so many times. Now I'm 40, 50 years old, and what does it look like now to be sexually pure when they don't have, you know, maybe marriage to look forward to or things like that. Can you help me in what ways might I encourage these?
Well, men? I would encourage you with people like that, and in general with brokenness, as you're referring to it, and it's become a topic that is common, I would encourage you not to deal head-on with that issue. I did a series at Hollywood Press some years ago, and basically I was just teaching the Sermon on the Mount and the Kingdom of God and so on. And after one of the sessions, a young man came up to me after everyone had cleared out and said, "I'm not straight. What should I do?" Now, I did not say, "You should just go get straight." You know. That's not the place to hit the beach on these things. I said to him, follow Jesus.
Okay.
Follow Jesus. Become a disciple of Jesus. And let things straighten out as you go along. And that's what I would say to you in dealing with these people. I would teach them how to follow Jesus and what that means. And I would begin with the fundamental teachings. Love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Your neighbor as yourself. And then come at their, whatever their brokenness area that is, come to that through the more basic principles. And I believe you will find that extremely powerful. Now you're going to have to give them a different gospel than what is commonly heard. You're going to tell them. The good news is that if you trust Jesus, you can live in the kingdom of God right now. That's pretty good news. And then you teach them about what the kingdom of God is and how it works. And watch them. And then all these things about desire and will and so on, I think you will find, begin to pull straight. You see, we tend to go at these things legalistically, and we just can't succeed with that. And you just straighten out along this, that, and the other line, and you'll be okay. Well, they probably know that if that's all they got straight, they still wouldn't be okay. So the advice is, I remember the opening words of that wonderful book, Imitation of Christ. He that followeth me, Jesus says, shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. That's where you begin. You follow him. So that's what I would say.
Thank you very much.
Yes, sir.
Hi, I was just wondering if you had, like, what's like the greatest thing you've learned in your life that you would want to pass on to someone like myself who's young and starting to lead a ministry? What wisdom would you have?
You want to learn how to love and serve the people around you. That's what you want to do. If you take that as your goal and trust Jesus, you're okay. You'll be all right. You won't be perfect, but that'll take care of itself eventually. But love and serve the people around you. And that will make you trust God and pray for him to help you and love him. If you say, well, just love God, somehow that's a little harder to get to. But if you say, love and serve the people around you, then that's going to take care of almost everything that will come up. And it will drive you to God, and you'll learn how to love God. So that starts now, okay? Tonight. Yes, sir.
Hi. How should significant others and spouses respond when their loved ones have openly expressed that they struggle with viewing pornography?
Mm-hmm. Well, you should listen. You should not alienate yourself from them. Don't come with condemnation. They've already got more than they can handle of it from themselves, for sure. So listen to them. Be sure to spend time with them. Care for them. Serve them. That's what I would do. Now, we're tempted to straighten people out. And that is a temptation. Give up. But love them and stay with them. You don't need to tell them all of the righteous things you know. But you do need to love them and care for them. Communicate with them. That's the thing to do. Now then, if they are open to teaching, I believe you can teach them some things that will help them. If they want, as I said in the talk, if they want openness with you, if they want to be able to call on you to help them, be there. And you can be sure that if you condemn them, they won't want you to help them.
And I have one more question.
Mm-hmm.
I've heard several testimonies of men in seminary aspiring to be pastors and elders mm-hmm. and ministers. And while they were in seminary students, they struggled with viewing pornography. And they continued on believing that they would eventually win mm-hmm. the battle by God's grace. Many of them didn't, and they continue on into ministry for several years, leading churches,
right.
still struggling with pornography.
Mm-hmm.
So for men in seminary right now with those aspirations who struggle with pornography, what would be the steps to take? Should they step back from seminary and handle this before they continue on, or should they continue on?
I doubt stepping back would help them.
Okay.
No. I don't think that would help them.
So continue
on. I mean, it's conceivable that in some case it might. Mm-hmm. It would depend on what kind of pressure they were under. And if that would... Pressure is often a contributing factor in these things. Mm-hmm. Not just pornography, but alcohol and whatever else, you know. That's our safety valve. We're finding life difficult, boredom, whatever. Hopelessness about our future. And so, there we go. Mm-hmm. And so, I wouldn't think it would be automatically. What they should do is, where they are, find people that they can be open with, and set up ways of accountability and so on. I would think that if it were possible and they could find a good Christian counselor who understood these things, that would be wonderful. If they could have a church fellowship that would pray for them, and that would be wonderful too. But I wouldn't think just getting out, even getting out of the ministry, isn't going to cure the problem. Mm-hmm.
Mm. Thank you.
Yes.
Nice to see you. Many of my friends would be honored to be in my position right now. The idea of shame came up in your discussion
yeah.
many times tonight. It seems to be that would be a consequence or a characteristic of people who are addicted to pornography and suffer the consequences of it. In terms of research and in terms of the atonement or what Jesus really accomplished by dying on the cross, who is writing about shame to help us to understand the differences between shame and guilt and how to recognize and how to be an active healer in recognizing shame in others? And how do you deal? That's too big of a question. Who's talking about that? Who's writing about that?
Well, there's almost a trainload of books on shame now from various points of view. I think probably Leanne Payne would be a good one to mention in regard to that. No one else comes to mind, but I mean, it's constantly discussed now, shame. I don't know that that helps very much, but...
Well, I'll check her out.
But it is constantly discussed. And it's a big issue, because what shame does is drive you into hiding. Because shame means I am unworthy, I am hideous, I am repulsive, and so it drives you into hiding. And now the only thing that can really deal with that is someone who is able and has enough love to accept that person and communicate that in a way that they will eventually draw the curtains and be seen. So their listening is such an important part of that if you're trying to help someone with it. Because when you have someone caught up in shame, not just with reference to this but other things, they will check people out. And they will listen to their voices and watch their body language. And for most people, they will sense that they cannot reveal themselves. And then, of course, they won't. And so then you have these cases, famous cases for the newspapers and all of that, where you have someone who suddenly someone blows the whistle. And there they are, and struggling with all of this, and usually still engaged in denial, even when they're in the public light. Shame is an awful thing. But the only thing really that handles shame is the man on the cross. He was put to shame publicly. Nothing more shameful than being crucified in that time. Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. So he took it. Now that means he has received shameful people. He received shameful people. That's what he did all the time in his life. That's what the stories of the Gospels. Some of his disciples were shameful people. All of them were, from the point of view of those who thought they weren't shameful. So we just have to say, at the heart of Christian faith in Jesus Christ and God is openness about what is shameful and receptivity of people. He receives sinful men and eats with them. See, that's... Now, we are in the place of Christ to others. We receive shameful people. That's more than most folks can handle, to tell you the truth.
Thank you. Amen, mm-hmm. Brother.
I have a 13-year-old boy who's just discovered masturbation. He said a few minutes ago...
It's a little late.
Well, maybe he discovered it sooner. Maybe I discovered that he discovered it.
Okay. All right.
You said a few minutes ago, and I've read Dr. Dobson's perspective, yeah, very similar to yours. But you said we need to help them understand.
Mm-hmm.
Understand what?
Understand that the stimulation that they get and... what that means for their lives, in particular, that it's not something to organize their days around or their nights around, and that there are better things that they can be doing.
Okay.
It's the broader picture of life again. I've said that so many times tonight, I'm afraid I'm boring you with it, but we need to help them not be obsessed with this.
I'm also here with some amazing young guys from college. And they're bombarded every day by,
yes,
this. It's overwhelming.
Yes.
Tomorrow morning when they wake up or before they go to bed tonight, what does their mind and their heart need to be set upon as they, all of them, they are learning to love God as they're progressing and transforming. Mm-hmm. But tonight, tomorrow morning, what do they need to be asking God to set their minds on specifically, yeah, just to get started?
Well, there are some things just in religious devotion that they would, they're fairly standard things, but mainly they need to be thinking about the good things they're doing in life. And that may be different kinds of things. But they need to be able to devote their lives to good things. And, of course, if they are Christians, they will be able to see that under the kingdom of God. But it's positive goods that save you from negativity in desire. Your desires become absorbed in the good. You get pleasure from it. Then it's what you live for. And that's what pulls you away from a wrong use of pleasure. And, of course, it isn't just sex. I mean, there are other things that young people get obsessed with. So, that's what you do. It's like Paul said, Philippians 4:8. That's in the Bible. Now, and here's Paul sitting in a Roman prison, talking about, well, I know how to be abased and I know how to abound. Yeah. I can do all things through Christ who strengtheneth me. Well, how did he do that? He did it by practicing what he said. Whatsoever things are good, whatsoever things are true. Lovely, good report, and so on. Now, of course, God is at the top of the list. But a 14-year-old kid may not be able to start there. So you try to help them be absorbed in good things. You don't just say, don't do that. Right? I think we're going to wear everyone out here. Thank you so much for coming.
Thank you.